This is the 1981 Adams Lectures with Dr. Clyde Vant Lecturer. This is a lecture from February 10th, 1981.
Now when Ezra prayed, and when he had confessed, weeping and casting himself down before the house of God, there assembled unto him out of Israel a very great congregation of men and women and children. And thus the miracle which is worship is re-experienced by us all. Let's pray. Almighty God, our Father, we worship Thee today as the searcher of hearts. Strip us then of our illusions. Create within us pure hearts and renew in us right spirits. Forgive us when we search for new truth while evading the old truth we already have. Give us insight today into the message which looks for a medium. Faith in the possibility of change and rebirth and renewal. If there be any word we can speak, any blow for righteousness we can strike, grant us strength to do it. Help us increasingly through these lectures to recognize that we may never know everything, but we could always know something more about preaching and the practice of ministry. That we may never be great, but we can be good and generous and effective men and women of God. These testing times find out our every weakness, O God. Increase then our faith in Thee and in ourselves. We thank Thee for the memory of Thy servant, Ted Adams, and yet present with us, the spirit of his beloved wife, Esther. We pause now before Thee to remember these two and the impact of their lives upon us. In the strong name of our Lord Christ, amen. Stand and let's sing together hymn number 3. Last year, this very week, this very month, there sat over here to my right an octogenarian that really had qualities that I have never observed in any other man I've ever known. Theodore Floyd Adams was his name. He lived just 2 weeks after these lectures were delivered last year by the lecturer, the lectureship bearing his name. We buried him in a blinding snowstorm on March the 1st, 1980, in the beloved soil of his Richmond parish. I can't but believe that we're attended today by Ted and his spirit, that I think he'd be glad, I know he's glad, for me to welcome all of you to this lectureship, the Adams Lectureship on Preaching and the Practice of Ministry. This was his dream. And in 1976, the dream took shape by the launching of this endowed lectureship to be held every February for 4 days, involving outstanding Christian ministers to deliver these lectures. Now, we're honored by many of you who come specially for this occasion. You've begun to expect it to be worth your travel. Our alumni are here in numbers today for the alumni seminar, and we welcome them. Chaplains are here, large numbers, 70 plus chaplains, for their chaplains conference under the auspices of Carl Hart and the Home Mission Board's divisions of chaplaincy. Many of you are guests from the community and from the region, from the churches, and most of all, you're a part of the Southeastern family as faculty or students or staff. We are indeed, I think, in the presence of great persons and great spirits as we gather for this 1981 edition of the Adams Lectures. Let me give you the names of the lecturers in previous years, just for the record. The inaugural lecturer in 1976 was Clarence Cranford, followed in 1977 by Gardner Taylor, and in 78 by Gene Bartlett. The lecturer in 1979 was Fred Craddock, and last year, John Claypool. The lecturer today and through Friday is Clyde Fant, Jr. I first met Clyde Fant when I visited the campus of Southwestern Seminary early in 1960 to prepare to enroll as a doctoral student in the autumn of that year. I already had a job as an associate minister in a local church, and I wanted to get out there and find if anybody, anywhere, knew enough theological German to teach me some of it. I didn't want to learn much, and I didn't. But they had one of these devilish requirements that you had to read a little of it before you could launch your doctoral studies, And Clyde Fant, the word was assembling a group to teach theological German. Well, I was in that group, and I cherish more than he knows both his teaching and the fellowship we enjoyed as students learning the language that would serve us well for the rest of our days. That was my first introduction to Clyde. He was born in Marshall, Texas on November the 14th, 1934. He's married to Jean Harrell from San Antonio, and Clyde and Jean have three children, Brian, Carol, and Julie. Clyde attended Baylor University, where he earned a Bachelor of Arts degree in 1956, Southwestern Seminary at Fort Worth, where he earned the B.D. in 1960 and the Ph.D. in 1964. He studied at Eberhard Karl University in Tübingen, Germany from 1956 to 1957 and did postdoctoral research at the Institute for Hermeneutics at Tübingen in 1972-73. I asked him what was the most significant event that came out of those years in Germany. He said, perhaps the thing I did that's most memorable is I chased Helmut Thielicke away from Tübingen. He went to Hamburg. He has served as the pastor of the First Baptist Church in Ruston, Louisiana from 62 to 66, and then as professor of preaching at his alma mater, Southwestern Seminary, from 66 to 75. He is presently the pastor of the First Baptist Church in Richardson, Texas. He is an author. He is the co-author of the 13-volume work, 20 Centuries of Great Preaching, an Encyclopedia of Preaching, published by Word in 71, and the co-editor of Contemporary Christian Trends, published by Word in 73. He is the author of two books, Preaching for Today by Harper and Row in 74 and Bonhoeffer, Worldly Preaching by Thomas Nelson in 1975. His honors and his awards, as you would expect, are many and varied. To mention a few, the Venting Award for studies at Southwestern Seminary, a Fulbright Scholar to Eberhard Karls University in Tübingen, former member of the Executive Committee of the Louisiana Baptist Children's Homes, member of Board of Trustees of Louisiana College, convention speaker at the European Baptist Convention in 75, guest lecturer in many, many settings, and a trustee of the Radio and TV Commission of the Southern Baptist Convention. He is a member of the American Academy of Homiletics. He takes his preaching seriously, both in its preparation and in its incarnational expression. He has been the lecturer at these favored lectureships, at Southern Baptist Theological Seminary, at Midwestern Baptist Seminary, at Golden Gate, at Perkins School of Theology, at the Kansas Methodist Pastor School, the Arkansas Methodist Pastor School, the Lincoln Christian Seminary in Illinois, Oregon Washington Church of God Pastor School, and the Indiana Church of God Ministers Meeting. To that list today can be added the Adams Lectures at Southeastern Baptist Theological Seminary. Clyde will be lecturing today on the subject, Ancient Voices, The Message Looks for a Medium. We will listen with eagerness to that lecture, just following the anthem by the seminary ensemble.
President Lally, members of the faculty, students, it's my pleasure to be with you for this week. I've enjoyed every visit to this part of the country. My roots really are in the Carolinas, and it's a pleasure for me to return for this week of lectures. In order to tell you what I'm going to do this week, I'll have to tell you two little stories. Right after I first began preaching, a woman who had watched me grow up in the little church there where I began to preach came to me and she said, "I know who you sound like." Now, I've never taken a remark like that as a compliment, but in those days, I was glad to sound like anybody or anything. I said, "Who?" And she named a pastor from my childhood. I was not even a Christian when that man was preaching in our church. I could not tell you one sermon he ever preached. I could not quote one line from anything he ever said. And yet, for the longest period of my childhood, as I was growing up, he was my pastor. And so several years later, when I began to preach, without knowing it, I had absorbed a model, a ministerial image, a stance, and as a matter of fact, a tone. And all of it unconsciously. That's my first story. The second story comes from Mignon Eberhard. She said a young Chinese went once to learn the art and the mysteries of jade from an old master of the carving of that luscious stone. But to his surprise, when he first met the master, he said nothing whatsoever about jade at all. He simply took a lump of the beautiful stone and pressed it into the boy's hand and closed his hand over the stone and held it. And he spoke to him of the sun and the moon and the stars and of men and women and of things on the earth and above the earth, but he never once said anything about jade. Day after day, this process was repeated until at last the boy thought in frustration, "When will he ever speak to me of jade?" One day, as the boy sat at the feet of the master, the process was repeated. Again, a lump of stone pressed into his hand. Again, his hand folded over the stone. And then the boy suddenly cried out, "That's not jade." That is my second story. In a way, they are both parables, one personal, one impersonal. And they say two things to me that are very, very important about preaching. The first says that we are all the product of forces we do not recognize. We echo things we do not remember having heard. This is true of us personally and corporately. And sometimes it's good for someone to come up and say, "I know who you sound like." And better, to help us to understand why we sound like that, why we want to, or why perhaps now we don't want to. The second says to me that sometimes before we can first learn what is genuine, we also have to learn what is not genuine. In order to understand what preaching ought to be, sometimes it is also essential that we learn what preaching ought not to be. So in this week, I'm going to attempt to place in your hand lumps of jade. And from time to time, I will even slip in a piece of gravel. And hopefully in the process of touch and contact, By the end of the week, as we have thought together about preaching authentic and inauthentic, we will have a better understanding of what is valuable and what is worthless, and perhaps even what is dangerous. It's been more than 15 years now since Bill Pinson and I began a project that if we had been a little bit older and a whole lot smarter, we never would have started. 20 centuries of preaching, that's how long it took to do it. I became an old man in that process. That's how I got so gray-headed so soon. The fact is, it was a wonderful experience, even if I did think many times I'd never survive it. If you've looked at that work at all, you know it is mainly a descriptive work. It does not attempt to analyze, at least to generalize about preaching, though it may analyze preachers in specific, nor does it attempt to synthesize. And so, through the years, frequently this question is most often asked me in various conferences by various pastors. In your study of the notable preachers in Christian history, have you detected any traits in common? Now, I know what the questioner has in mind. The questioner has in mind that perhaps I will be able to distill down the essence of great preaching, that he may take a drop of it and anoint his brow with the same. Would that I had such an elixir. But not being quite so ambitious, I would still nonetheless attempt in this week and through each lecture, beginning with the most ancient period of preaching, to trace the tributaries that have flowed into preaching and preachers, both pure and polluted, to describe to you that these various characteristics are with us yet, both good and bad. And finally, on Friday of this week, to attempt to pull all of this together in a synthesis to say that which I believe to be the true voice of preaching and that which I believe to be merely an empty echo. So let us begin with John the Baptist. I suppose that's orthodox enough. We'll become treasonous soon enough. Let us begin with John the Baptist and orthodoxy. John the Baptist was a voice crying in the wilderness, so we are told in Matthew 3:3. His voice was as unique as his ministry. He preached the gospel of the preparation of Christ. In one sense, the ministry of John is without parallel in either the Old or the New Testaments. His voice cried out in the real wilderness between the prophetic age which was past and the gospel age which was to be. But in another sense, the authentic voices of preaching in every period of Christian history always prepare the way for the coming of the Christ. Their message and ours must be essentially the same. Behold the Lamb of God. And eventually, we as they must also say to our disciples, he must increase, but I must decrease. A radical text in our setting today. But long after the authentic, original voices of every period have left the scene of their own particular ministries, the wilderness is filled with echoes. These echoes merely duplicate the outward mannerisms of the original voices of the preceding ages of preaching without the slightest notion of the true source of their power. These echoes of the heralds of God always miss their message as thoroughly as they copy their style. For example, in the case of John the Baptist, crying in the wilderness is no special virtue, but that fact obviously eludes the imitators of notable Christian voices. They're like Delilah plying Samson to learn the secret of his strength. They always imagine that some external characteristic is responsible for God's power. And so they do the most ridiculous things in a futile attempt to capture the secret for themselves, little suspecting that without the Spirit of God, they are powerless indeed. All of us have known notable pastors who had eccentricities, external mannerisms. Most often, those are the things that are copied. The tone of voice, the inflection, the gestures. At Southwestern Seminary, many years ago, I'm told, there was a fine professor preacher who was an ear puller. And he spawned a whole generation of ear pullers. Every age of Christian proproclamation produces 100 echoes for every one voice, except my ratio is wrong. The true voices of preaching hear the word of God and try to speak it as best they can, but the echoes hear the words and the applause that attends the words of the popular performers and try to imitate them. The voices listen to the cry of the multitudes and try to respond to it. The echoes listen to the applause from the galleries and the amens and seek to gain it, yea, milk it. The voices clearly point the way to Christ. The echoes point the way to themselves. No one can track an echo. It is now here, now there. The true voices of proclamation confront culture with the gospel while caring deeply for both culture and gospel. The empty echoes lose the gospel in culture while caring for neither. Later in this week, I will try to say specifically what I think that means in our immediate setting. I believe that at least a brief overview of the distinctive voices and echoes from each major period, at least in Christian history, will do more than anything else to help us understand how we got that way. Our stubborn problems in preaching and the need for a unified theology of proclamation. I'd like to sketch, then, in the broadest outlines, the development of Christian preaching before turning to those elements that are most specifically determinative for the problems of our own scene. But first, you need to understand one thing, and that is this. We continue to live with the preaching legacy from every age. These influences are not neatly layered generation by generation. They are all with us yet. The children and grandchildren of both the voices and the echoes of preaching. The children and grandchildren of our preaching heritage. The evil that men do lives after them. The good, unfortunately, is too oft interred with their bones. In other words, a true voice of Christian preaching may die out in a lifetime. An echo, never. It goes on duplicating itself and causing confusion in every age that follows. So we start with that which for us, I think, is the hardest to appreciate, and that is the ancient voices. The medium, or the message, looks for a medium. Origen, Chrysostom, and Augustine, the greatest voices of the early church. What were they doing, really? Well, they were doing a great many things. But in preaching, preeminently, the Christian message in the ancient period struggled to achieve an authentic medium for communication. You and I take the act of preaching for granted. I think a great many people also take the act of preaching for granted. We just assume that it is an expected thing that we'll stand up in a pulpit and for a given number of minutes, depending on the tolerance of your congregation, we'll say something. Well, whoever said so? Where is that described? The ancient period struggled to understand how the witness of the gospel would be extended to the masses. Now, they had no mass media, obviously. So assembling in halls or rooms became the way in which individuals who best understood the words of our Christ would seek to communicate those words and his ways to others. It was a way of sharing not only the words, but themselves. Now, the Hebrew origins of preaching insisted upon the priority of word over image, a fact which can be well documented in any study of the Hebrew heritage of preaching. And the example of Jesus suggested simplicity of form and clarity of speech. But the challenge of ancient culture, however, tempted Christianity to compete with the intricate and elaborate speech forms that were popular at that time. The oldest surviving sermon manuscript from the early church, an anonymous sermon, usually referred to as Clement's Second Letter to the Corinthians, which, by the way, only suffers from two or three problems. Number one, it wasn't written by Clement. Number two, it was not his second letter. And third, it wasn't written to the Corinthians. Outside of those minor scribal errors, it is virtually infallible. Maybe even an errant. Well, it had a good chance to be. It was written before 150 A.D., and you know, that's going back a ways. But it already showed considerable signs of overworking, if not outright allegory. The sermon seems to begin as a homily on Isaiah 54:1. Now, that's my conjecture. I don't think If you look at it, you'll probably detect that. But eventually, it uses more than 50 scripture references and seems to get lost in random exhortations. Sound familiar? Have you heard any of those lately? Did you preach one Sunday? Well, it has ancient authority. The homily by Melito of Sardis is even worse. It has been termed a specimen of an artificially prophetic style. A good term, by the way, one we may need to resurrect. An artificially prophetic style, void of genuinely prophetic inspiration, and a most trying kind of rhetorical exposition. At first glance, the sermons of Origen seem to make little improvement over these efforts. When Celsus, Origen's crafty opponent, ridiculed the Christian scriptures and claimed that they did not lend themselves to allegory, Origen was insulted. He denied that the Bible was less worthy of philosophical considerations than the literature of the Greek philosophers. There was also another reason why he used allegory. Origen faced the difficult problem of reconciling the Old Testament laws with the faith and ethic of the New Testament gospel, a problem that is with us yet. So he sought to save the unity of Scripture by discovering a mystical or spiritual meaning within every obscure and difficult passage in the Old Testament. His desire for unity between the Testaments led him into many fantastic comparisons between Old Testament regulations and New Testament principles. For example, Joseph's coat of many colors was said to refer to his varied knowledge. I don't know what he would have said if he had known that it was a coat with long sleeves. The 3 days of Abraham's journey typified sight, desire, discernment. The clean animals, which divide the hoof and chew the cud, signified the orthodox, who steadfastly meditate on the law of God. And so on, and so on, and so on. Now this influence was undoubtedly a polluted tributary flowing into the stream of Christian preaching. But Origen's solid contributions and exposition far outweigh his allegorical excesses. In the first place, Origen was by no means the inventor of allegory. Long before his time, allegorizing had become the rage at Alexandria. His teacher Clement shows many examples of it in his work, as does Justin Martyr, and the Epistle of Barnabas is riddled with allegory throughout. Unfortunately for Origen, he was guilty of popularizing allegory because he was simply so good at it. But his sermons also give ample evidence of careful exposition of the literal meaning of the text. His lengthy commentaries, including his amazing exposition of the Gospel of John, were all first preached. Origen was the foremost expositor of Scripture in the early church, and his expository and didactic preaching set the standard for its preaching. Furthermore, before his day, the sermon had been little more than a collection of random thoughts, usually unrelated to one another or to the systematic exposition of Scripture. It was Origen who established the form of the homily as a continuous narrative based upon one particular passage of Scripture, and as such, we are all the beneficiaries of his legacy. On the other hand, in the Greek church, eloquence reached florid heights that have never been surpassed in Christian history, thank God, and luckily for the church. By the time of John of Antioch, or Chrysostom, biblical realism was threatened to be overwhelmed by a flood of rhetoric. Chrysostom had been trained in the rhetorical tradition, and so his sermons also overflow with words, images, and elaborate figures. But his homilies are more restrained and sober, even if he couldn't resist lapsing into allegory at times. He was a faithful disciple of the school of Antioch, noted for its exegetical precision, but you'll find his interpretation to be often highly speculative. But for all their faults, the sermons of Chrysostom can only be called truly prophetic. He was amazingly aware of the world around him. His sermons were nearly always ethical in scope. No one could read his homilies on the statutes without sensing his keen awareness of specific difficulties of his day. His preaching thrust itself boldly into the arena of public affairs. His sermons were rich in sympathy, profound in their insight into the Scripture, gifted in their ability to relate theological truths to practical life, and marked by an enthusiasm that often caused his listeners to burst into applause. In fact, on one occasion, Chrysostom became scandalized by all of this applauding, you know. He kept going to the pastor's conference, and he kept hearing all of the groups come across the stage, and kept hearing all of the applause and all of the preaching. No, as a matter of fact, it was during his own preaching. Every time Chrysostom preached, people at many places would just suddenly burst into applause in the midst of the sermon. Now, Chrysostom felt this was far too much honoring an individual rather than worship and honoring God. And so on one occasion, Chrysostom spread his hands and lifted his arms and cried out, "Stop, stop." He said, "You do not honor God with this. And I adjure you not to do this any longer. This applause is unseemly." Which pleased his audience so much they burst into unrestrained applause. Above all, Chrysostom was a supreme communicator of the gospel. He shortened or lengthened his discussions on each phrase of his text, depending upon the reception of his congregation. Not a bad idea when you come to think about it. In fact, I've even caught him in places changing sermons in midstream. He spoke with naturalness, and he appealed to the common person as much or more as he did to the so-called higher classes. Occasionally, it's true, his rhetoric ran away with his reason. But his sermons maintain a remarkable unity of biblical exposition and popular appeal. He did something else, too. In order to further his ability to communicate with the people, Chrysostom preached from the ambon, or the pulpit in the nave, rather than following the ancient tradition of preaching from the bishop's chair in the back or center of the apse. The ambon, or pulpit, derives its name from the fact that it was ascended by a flight of steps. And so they would go out, like on one of these columns, and they would mount the pulpit in that place so as to be closer to the congregation. By the form of his sermons, then, the method of his presentation, and even his actual physical stance, Chrysostom was an authentic voice in the communication of the Christian message. Now, there's only one other father of the ancient church that needs particular mention in addition to Origen and Chrysostom, and that is Augustine. Tertullian, of course, may have preached. You remember Tertullian? One of my students said of him once, "Yes, yes, yes. Of all those old ducks, my favorite is Tertullian." Well, old Turtle Ewan may have preached, but we have no sermons to judge him by. Cyprian is sometimes forceful and simple, but not particularly distinguished. Zeno is impossibly eloquent. But in Augustine, we see a truly classic struggle to establish the unique character of the sermon as opposed to mere classical rhetoric. And it's highly doubtful that he altogether succeeded. His own principles for preaching committed the homiletical tradition of the church to certain rhetorical categories which it has never been able to shake. But among the more than 400 sermons of Augustine that can be considered genuine, we can see evidence of his insistence that the Bible itself sets the pattern for the speech of the church, and that this speaking was not to be an end in itself, but a servant of the word. Furthermore, in Augustine, we can begin to recognize the Christian sermon in the shape that is more or less retained since his time, and that it, in its distinctive form, as an exposition of Scripture, albeit strongly influenced by the rhetorical tradition. All in all, however, in Augustine, this really seems to be not so much a detriment, but a valuable influence upon the future form of the sermon. Origen, Chrysostom, Augustine. Authentic voices from the ancient period. Each of them struggled to find an authentic vehicle for the Word of God, a means to express the gospel so that it might confront the contemporary situation. None of them triumphed entirely over their cultural difficulties. That would be too much to ask. But they never lost sight of their primary objective, the communication of the Christian message. Now, these quickly are the voices of the ancient period, but what are the echoes? Both during and after the ancient period, countless lesser preachers lost sight entirely of the love for the gospel which motivated these fathers of the church and only sought to imitate their popular methods. For example, allegory was used for centuries after the death of Origen, not to confront Celsus and pagan philosophy, but to intrigue and delight audiences. Whenever preachers lose the message of the gospel in cultural speech forms that tickle the ears of their hearers, whatever the culture and whatever the century, however innovative or popular, they are guilty of losing the distinctiveness of Christian speech in a conformity to cultural accents. And we are as guilty of that today in the Southern Baptist Convention as any people, any time, anywhere. Popular cultural modes of speech can only be the servant of the Christian message, never its master, or it is to the everlasting shame of those who do it and the church that tolerates it. The message must always look for a medium, but it must be authentic, genuine. It must be searched out. And unless preachers are careful, their efforts to find acceptable cultural means for the gospel to be heard will plunge them directly into the next problem that confronted the ancient church, and that is the medium struggled to look for a message. For five centuries, then, the church struggled to find a medium through preaching to put the historic message in touch with the contemporary situation. But for the next five centuries, popular extravagances in preaching led the Christian message to the brink of destruction. Preaching was so sure that it had found the best way to entertain and to be heard and to convince and to convert, that it was content to do little more than piece together the remains of the sermons of the great church fathers and imitate the worst of their rhetorical excesses. By so doing, they not only lost the lively medium for communication which they had inherited, worse, they lost the message itself. So by the time we read the sermons, if we ever do, of Bernard of Clairvaux, or Francis of Assisi, or John Towler, or Meister Eckhart, immediately we recognize that we are not hearing the same clear, strong voices of the preceding age. But what you need to understand is that these are men in agony. They have been left with a form, a body, but no soul. The dried remains of Christian proclamation were still propped up in the corner, but they longed to find its heart. And even in the midst of their wildest mystical fantasies, we can feel their passionate attempt to answer the question, Son of Man, can these bones live? Now, the medieval age didn't lack for any study of homiletics. No less than 150 medieval homiletical handbooks were written, each setting forth various theories of preaching. But the problem with the scholastic sermon from the beginning was its intensely overworked academic and topical nature. The scholastics were infatuated with technique. The sermon steadily became ritualistic. The scripture was kept far less in focus than the lives of the saints. And that is particularly curious because the medieval sermon, perhaps more than any other, prided itself upon being biblical. But I would point out to you that that is always true of scholastic preaching. The more you hear someone pride themselves upon being biblical, the more likely you are to hear their sermons filled with nothing but illustrations. Relying upon experience to validate that which perhaps they do not trust as strongly as they assert. What is understood by biblical had far more to do with the letter than the spirit of the law. The more spiritual the preacher, and you have to say that right, you know, spiritual, the more spiritual the preacher, the more he perverted his texts, the more he believed in the words of the Bible, the more single words were taken out of context and used as pegs upon which to hang ridiculous garments. Naturally, the great mystics were not sinless at this point. But I think we can forgive their excesses somewhat if we understand that at least they realized that the living word must be present in the words of the sermon. Their mystical reveries now leave most of us quite cold. But their sermons were valid attempts to return life and blood and love to the mummified remains of legalistic, scholastic preaching. It's difficult for any of us to appreciate a man, for example, like Bernard of Clairvaux, who could preach for 18 years on the Song of Solomon, and to monks at that. And after 18 years, he'd only reached chapter 3, verse 1. Now, that's a fact, historically. Can't you just imagine some of those old monks saying, "Hey, Bernard, go back and preach that other passage again, one more time." I'm sure a Freudian psychologist would have a great deal of fun with that. But there was enough gospel in him, at least, that Luther said of him, "Bernard is a man so godly, so holy, so chaste, that he is to be commended and preferred above them all." Of Francis of Assisi, virtually nothing remains, except perhaps the one little sermon attributed to him called "To the Birds," which should be entitled "For the Birds," which I am absolutely and utterly convinced has no connection, direct or indirect, with Francis of Assisi. Although he is posed around these days, you know, always preaching to the animals, memorialized in countless bird baths, standing there forever getting his just desserts. Squirrels running up his arms. But that has a note of authenticity to it. I've had a good many squirrels run up my arms in the years that I've attempted to preach. But what you need to understand is that that's not Francis of Assisi. That's the church's idealized, stylized image of Francis of Assisi. Where you really need to see him is on the courthouse steps in Siena, arguing with the original mafioso and attempting to reconcile the warring families and pleading with them in the name of God and for the love of Jesus to stop their blood feuds and be reconciled. Now you know Francis of Assisi when you see that man. To read John Towler is sometimes to feel philosophically closer to Platonism than Christianity. But nonetheless, there's a liveliness in their application. They insisted that outward works without inward piety were not enough to sustain the soul. Meister Eckhart spoke primarily of the goal of the mystical way, the union of the soul with God, while Towler stressed the way itself, the means by which the soul attains union with God. Well, at best, we can't say very much good about mystical preaching, but any age that inherits a dry-as-stick scholasticism is likely to overreact in passionate mysticism, and I think that is exactly what we are seeing happening in the Southern Baptist Convention today, but for reasons I think we do not understand in the least. We need to know that a chill is always followed by a fever. But where is that chill coming from? Well, the conventional answer in the Southern Baptist Convention would be from liberalism. Listen, there is not enough liberalism in the Southern Baptist Convention to cool off one single person in the Southern Baptist Convention, much less give the whole denomination a chill which is followed by a fever. That's a fantasy. Occasionally, I might even say, a lie. The truth is that the real source of the dry as sticks feeling in the convention is coming from legalism, from a legalistic approach to life and the gospel, which our people are reacting against in many ways, and sometimes which is capitalized upon by the very legalists that caused it to happen in the first place. We need to recognize that dry as sticks scholasticism will eventually, by spontaneous combustion, erupt into a flame, but it may be an all-devouring and all-consuming flame, more destructive initially than it is constructive, until at last, through the purifying fires of God, we at last are humbled and brought, God willing, to our senses, where we stop idolizing pulpit popes, overinflated egos, monstrous caricatures of the authentic gospel. We need not be surprised then in our own day when the charismatic movement or other emphases suddenly burst forth upon us. We must ask ourselves, is it not still true, without love, I am nothing? Whenever preaching is reduced to the least common denominator of the most synthetically spiritual figure in the religious community, then preaching may be an impressive echo, but it is no voice. Thank you very much.
Then Job said, "Shall such words have an end? Almighty God, may the words, Clyde, thy servant has spoken, find lodging in our lives as the message of life and love, the good news that Jesus Christ is Lord, till we become the media for that, though the heavens fall. In Jesus Christ we pray. Amen."